We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again to chapter 5. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 5, from 17 to 28, but beginning to read at verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth, and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. Then came out and told them one, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Amen. Last week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we looked at the case of Ananias and Sapphira, that husband and wife who had set out to deceive the young church of Christ at Jerusalem by pretending to give the whole sum of money that they had received from the sale of a piece of land that was theirs. However, the holding back of part of that price of the land, you remember, was not their sin. The Apostle Peter makes that abundantly clear. While the land was theirs, it was absolutely in their possession. They were under no obligation whatsoever to sell the land. And when they sold the land, they were under no obligation whatsoever to give the price of the land to the work of the young church. They were under no obligation to give all of the price, part of the price, any part of the price. Not a tenth, not a farthing, not anything. It was absolutely in their possession. And holding back part of the price was not in reality the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Where their sin consisted was this. It was setting out to deceive the young church by pretending to give all of the price when in fact they were only giving a part of the price. And especially in this, that they were setting out under the influence of the old devil himself to disturb that young church of Christ at Jerusalem when the devil had now set about to mount his first inward attack on the church to the frustration of the church's purpose upon the earth and to the glory of the Lord in the midst of his people. Now this is exactly what we have to bear in mind in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. We can't go beyond that. If we miss that, then we miss the whole point of the case. What has happened, you remember, is this, that Peter has brought Ananias before him and has set the very source of their sin clearly before his eyes. Why has Satan, he says, filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? It was Satan who was at the bottom of all that took place that day when Ananias and Sapphira came with that money, pretending to give all of the money when in fact they were only giving the part. And it was Satan, in fact, setting out to disturb the church. You remember the setting. You remember what has happened. The church has had her days of blessing, but then the storms of persecution have begun to break upon her head, and they have broken upon her head by an outward attack and assault by the devil on the church. Peter and John have been arraigned before the Sanhedrin. They were put in the prison. They were put in the hold until the next day. And then they were brought out and they were threatened by that Sanhedrin. The devil rears up persecution against the church. But the devil has been frustrated. That attack has been repulsed. And they have come forth from that council rejoicing in the Lord because they have silenced those men and they have nothing to say against them. What happens then in the case of Ananias and Sapphira is this, that the devil in fact changes his tactics. And where he has been unsuccessful in the outward attack, so now he launches an inward attack. He begins to attack the church from the inside. And he takes up this man, Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife. This is the setting of the verses. This is the intention of the devil that lies behind it. And this is what we must never lose sight of, not for a minute. Be that as it may, however, you remember, my friends, that there are solemn lessons in the message of Ananias and Sapphira to any of their hearts. Because when the devil decides to launch his attack in the church, you see, he finds willing weapons in these two people. What was it all about? Well, you remember, they were trying to get a name. That's what it was all about. Barnabas, you remember, in the previous chapter, has come and he has sold his possession. He has brought the price. He has laid it at the apostles' feet. And Ananias and Sapphira obviously see Barnabas being hailed as the son of consolation to the young church. They misconstrue that. They think he's the son of consolation because of these outward things that he's giving to the church rather than the spiritual blessing that he's been to the church. But they see that and they decide to emulate Barnabas, but without the price, without the cost of sacrifice. They want a name, you see. They want to be thought well off in the midst of the church. And so they come. It's almost duplicate, you remember. They sold the land, it says. They brought their possession. They laid it at the feet of the apostles exactly as Barnabas had done. And they're setting out to get a name for themselves. What a big threat that is to all of our spiritual well-being. To appear what we really are not. Like Sardis. To have a name to live. But are dead. and out of the deadness of their hearts, Ananias and Sapphira constructed the plan to get a name in the midst of the church, a name of sacrifice, indeed when there was no sacrifice whatsoever. It was hypocrisy, of course. To put it into one biblical term, it was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, you remember, in the Greek, the Hippocrates, the play actor. They were acting the part. They were acting the part of a sacrificing pair in the midst of the church. When there was no sacrifice, this was their sin. This is where their sin lay. You remember, we drew out the difference between hypocrisy and formalism. Something that's escaped out of present-day evangelicalism. And when evangelicals today tend to think of hypocrites, they tend to look to the national church or to some of the big church bodies and to these people who go along and don't really have any true religion in their heart. My friends, that's not hypocrisy in the fullest sense of the word. That's formalism. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. But hypocrisy belongs first and foremost in the midst of the true church of Christ. That's where you find it more blatantly displayed. When evangelicalism can stand up, you see, and say, all for Jesus I surrender, and they intend to do no such thing, that's hypocrisy. That's getting a name without sacrifice to win the name. You remember why they did it. Thou hast not lied unto men, says Peter. Thou hast lied unto God. They forgot, my friends. They forgot that they were under the eye of an all-seeing God. Old John Calvin says they had more regard for the apostles' feet than for God's eye. They wanted to look well to men, and forgot that God was looking on them. So they put their plan into effect, that unity of purpose, my friends. A husband and wife, the dearest thing that the Bible knows on this earth outside of salvation. Why? Because it's a very image of the church of Christ and Christ on the earth. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The Lord can draw no greater illustration, my friends, for anything on this earth than to illustrate it of the love between him and his church. That's the relationship, you remember. Yet they take and they prostitute that relationship. They sit down together and draw up the deceit that they're going to put into operation. Both of them, my friends, heading hell-bent for perdition, and neither of them holding back the other. What a marriage. What a situation. When a husband can see his wife slip away from God, or vice versa, and not to stretch out a helping hand for the partner of his flesh. You remember the 3 hours lapse. The very pinnacle of their deceit. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes. Why did she not come with her husband? Because, my friends, they were going to milk the cow dry. They were going to have every ounce of the plaudits of men out of their sin. First, Ananias would go and would receive the glory and praise of the church. And then Sapphira would come. If they both went together, then it was only one lot of praise. But no, 3 hours later she comes. Peter passes his sentence. He passes the same sentence on the wife, and they're buried side by side in a unity of damnation. Were they saved? Who knows, my friends? That's one answer we don't have. And as we said, that's when the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory becomes very tempting. That in the other life, you see, those who professed to know God yet had no measure of sacrifice or faithfulness. In the other life, they'll go through a purgation. They'll be purged. They'll suffer before they enter heaven. That's purgatory according to Rome. And as I say, it's that kind of situation that makes it very tempting, my friends.
When you think of the smoke of good Patrick Hamilton and those that were burnt for the faith, and think of some today, my friends, who have the audacity to take the name of child of God upon their lips, then indeed if they are children of God, then, my friends, I say it's very tempting to think that they'll have to pass through something. But as I say, we don't believe in purgatory. But we believe in hell, my friends. We believe in hell. And Ananias and Sapphira, albeit they were within the pale of the church at Jerusalem, certainly looked meet for the kingdom of damnation. Give diligence, says the word. Continuously, says it. Give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. So then we move on. Move on to something more. In fact, to some extent, we move back. We move back now to a situation that existed before we had Ananias and Sapphira. You see where we're going to tonight. We come to those verses where we find John and Peter and the other apostles at this time once again arraigned before the Sanhedrin. Once again, they're put in jail. Once again, there's a trial. Once again, they've to give an answer of the hope that is within them. And so I say we move back almost beyond Ananias and Sapphira, as though it was just put in there as a story. And we move back to what we've had before. Now then, we'll move through the verses just very simply. There are four broad divisions. There's the arrest of the apostles, and then there's the release. Then there's the trial, which is first of all frustrated. And then the belated trial takes place. And we'll go on down to verse 28 for this evening. First of all, then, the apostles' arrest, verses 17 and 18. Then the high priest rose up, it says, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Let's begin with that word first of all, then, it says. Because it's a very important word. It's one of those words that's used continuously throughout the Word of God to point us to this, to point us to a time factor or to a certain situation. You get one of the classic examples of it in the Gospel of Matthew. When Judas Iscariot has done all in his power to get something out of the Lord, or to turn the Lord Jesus to his way, to set up that kingdom for the zealots, he's done everything in his power. It comes near the end, and nothing's happening whatsoever. And then when that woman Mary comes and breaks her box of spikenard, very precious, over the head of the Savior, Judas Iscariot begins to complain, you remember. This could have been sold, he said, and the money distributed to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor, says the Holy Spirit, but because he carried the bag. But when he sees that happening, my friends, and our Lord rebukes him, then, it says, this word, then he went on to the high priests, and he bargained with them the price of the betrayal of Christ. You see what it says? It says because of that situation, you have this situation. Because Judas Iscariot saw that the hope of his gain was gone, then it says he went on to the high priest. And so that's the word that's used here. Then the high priest rose up, it says, and all they that were with him. What's it pointing to? What situation? What's the time factor? Well, of course, it's pointing to that Ananias and Sapphira. The devil has launched his attack on the outside. His outward attack has been repulsed. And so now he has turned his attack into the church, and he's going to attack the church from the inside. You remember verse 13? And of the rest, it says, durst no man join himself to them. Who were the rest? Not the church, not the unbelievers, not those who were being added to the Lord. All these things are taken care of in the context. But the rest is this, my friend. It's that regiment that the devil had all there ready, a regiment of Ananias and Sapphira.
Had his inward attack on the church been a success, then the rest would have been brought in, and havoc would have been wrought in the church of Christ. The outward attack repulsed, the inward attack launched, but now you see the inward attack has been repulsed as well. Then, it says, then the high priest rose up, and they that were with him, filled with indignation. Because the inward attack hasn't worked. So the devil turns back now, you see, to his old ways, to his old allies, to his old methods. And he's going to take the church of Christ again, my friends, and he's going to put her under one of the outward attacks and persecutions again. Well, you remember the situation. What a lesson, you see, to any heart. Then, it says, when? My friends, in the midst of blessing. You remember what has happened, why they've been bringing out the sick and the lame and the halt, and they're being healed of the apostles. And there's blessing in the midst of the church. And yet these people, you see, right in the midst of that blessing, that's exactly when they rise up. That's when they are going to persecute the church, when blessing is abounding in the very midst of the church in the city of Jerusalem. You know, there are an awful lot of people have it in their heads, oh, if we only lived another days, what Christians we would be. If we lived in the midst of revival, how easy it would be to be a Christian. There are unconverted people that think of that. Well, if I had walked the earth in the days when the Lord was on the earth, or in the days when the apostles preached, or even when McChain was alive or Knox was on the earth, how easy it would have been to have believed in such days. Don't you think it for a minute, my friends. Not for one minute. And there was faithlessness in the church in the midst of the days of the apostles. Note Ananias and Sapphira, and there were unbelieving, hard and stubborn hearts in the midst of the unconverted, as you see in these very men, the high priest and all his compatriots, in the midst of all the blessing in the church and the flowing out of the grace of the gospel through the church. Then, it says, at that very moment they rose up filled with indignation against the very things that they saw. How had that blessing come about? That blessing had come about, my friends, on account of what had happened to that husband and that wife. Great fear, you remember, came upon all the church and upon the very city of Jerusalem itself. Why did great fear come? Why? Because God had manifest his judgments and had given a token, my friends, of those eternal sentences that would be passed on the heads of men who would deceive him and walk in hypocrisy and not in the truth. That was the atmosphere that prevailed as well in the midst of blessing, an atmosphere of fear. The fear didn't put them off. Not for a minute. Because there was no fear of the Lord before their eyes. And they were insensitive, like many yet, either to blessing or to judgment, my friends. We have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. Why, the hearts of men, my friends, are like nether millstones, don't you know it? And the sad thing that we see in our day, there are so many professing people. And their hearts are adamant against anything regarding the word of God itself. We can set our hearts against it, be it words of blessing, aye, or words of judgment. It makes little difference. Then, it says, in the midst of all that, on the back of all that, at that very time, they rose up. Look at that word. Rose up. What does it mean? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It means to get up. What does it mean in the context, though? Well, it may mean that the high priest rose up from his seat of judgment. that the council had met. They had decided, what are we going to do with these people? They've come, they're troubling the city again. What are we going to do? So they made their decision, and then the high priest rose up, and they that were with him, to put their decision into operation. Yes, it might mean that. But before they rose up, my friends, literally to put their decision into operation, first of all, you see, they rose up in their hearts when their hearts were filled with indignation. And you can only rise up, you know, if you're first seated, if you're first settled. And don't you see what it's pointing to? This Sanhedrin, my friends, had met with the Church of Christ and had got more than she had bargained for. And they had been silent so that they could do nothing whatsoever against the apostles, so that they had to release them. And what happened then was this: they settled to that. They could say nothing against it, and they were passive. But it didn't last for long. And now they rise up in their hearts against the church, and they're going to work havoc in the midst of the church. You see, it's not enough. Not enough to be silenced, you know, under the word of God. Not enough to go away and feel that you've been condemned by the word of God. My friends, that condemnation in your heart must pass into belief or into practice, whatever the case might be. Because if you only settle in a passive stubbornness, in silence under what the Word of God says, then be sure that that passiveness won't last for long, and there'll come a situation and an indignation in your heart where you will rise up from your position of settledness against that Word of God again. Silence is no use. Remember that parable that our Lord told on one occasion, and he spoke about that man that had a devil in his house. And he threw him out, and he cleansed the house, and he garnished it, said the Lord. Made a great job of it. And then afterwards, seven devils worse than the first came and occupied the house. Why was that? Because, my friends, he had only emptied the house, and he had never filled it with a new desirable occupant. And oh, it's one thing to stand silenced under the word of God and say, yes, I know I'm a sinner. Aye, for the child of God to say, yes, I know I'm not all that I should be. But the word of God calls for more than silence, calls for practice, calls for belief, calls for following on to know the Lord. And these people were silent, were settled, were made passive under the word. They never bowed to what the apostles had to say to them. And now they were only seated, ready to rise up. And rise up they did when the time came. So the arrest, and it's simply told. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, was the Sadducees again, of course, that were behind it. They that denied the resurrection, and they hated the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all men into the eternal kingdom of God. And so they rose up against the church because the church was so persistent in preaching that very doctrine. And it says they rose up and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. You remember the last time? In chapter 4, it says they put them in the hold. They put them in custody. Here they put them into the dungeon, my friends. They put them into the common prison, it says, in with the riffraff of the day. That's where they cast the apostles, because, of course, the persecution was increasing with every turn. Now then, let's look at the apostles' release. Because there's much in it for us, surely. Verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. There's an awful lot of people getting into their heads that this business about angels and all the rest, well, in some way, it's mythical. It's not to be read literally, surely, that an angel should come and should release people out of prison. My friends, that angel is absolutely essential to the whole of what's set down there by the Holy Spirit of God. Why an angel? Why not an earthquake, like at Philippi when Paul and Silas were released? Why not a friend when Paul was released that other time, you remember? Why an angel? Very clear. Because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. And what the Lord is working in the release of the apostles is this. It's the frustration of the enemies of the Church of Christ. And so rather than send an earthquake or send a friend or send a human agent or anything else, my friends, our Lord sends an angel, the very thing that the Sadducees had no belief in whatsoever. You remember chapter 12, the release of Peter. And Peter is released by an angel, you remember. Why? Because he had been imprisoned by Herod, and Herod was a Sadducee. And the Lord takes men and has them in derision. You see, when it comes to the trial, there's one thing that the Sanhedrin is silent about when it comes to the trial of the apostles, and it's this: how did they get out of prison? They were afraid to ask that, my friends. It would have been far too embarrassing to hear the answer. How could they ask the question and receive such an answer? It couldn't have been an angel. They don't believe in angels. But that's exactly what the Lord had set before them. So he sends an angel. It doesn't matter what men believe or disbelieve. The Lord has his truth. Lots of people don't believe in judgment and hell, in salvation only by the blood of Christ. People today don't believe in masses of things, but it doesn't take away the truth of God. Not by one iota. And God will have his truth right to the end. You see what it is too, of course. It's a picture of the resurrection, my friends. That thing that the Sadducees had no time for whatsoever. They were put in the common prison. Why are we told that? Because the common prison was a dungeon. It was down into the bowels of the earth that they were put. And when they're brought up out of the bowels of the earth, my friends, by the ministration of angels, the whole thing smacks of the resurrection. That's why you get the Sanhedrin perplexed in that verse 24, as we'll see in a minute. And why you get them full of fear. And why you get them silent in the trial in verse 28. They've got nothing to say. They don't want to bring up the release of the apostles from prison. They'll accuse them of a dozen and one things. One thing they will not accuse them of is breaking out of jail, because it's all too embarrassing to their hearts and minds. Our Lord is going to frustrate the enemies of the church before he brings his church on trial before those enemies. Of course, it's for this reason too. It's for the encouragement of the disciples, of the apostles. As we say, they're brought up out of that dungeon. If the enemies of the church see it clearly as a picture of the resurrection and don't want to bring it up, then be sure that those who preach and love the resurrection are going to see it all that more clearly. And don't you see, as they're brought up, my friends, these are men, but they're brought up at the hands of an angel of God. And they're brought up through the winding staircase, out of the dungeon, out of the bowels of the earth, out into the night air, exactly as the Lord was raised, you remember, and the angels were round about the tomb. Their hearts are going to be encouraged and strengthened for the assault that lies before them. The Lord works a miracle on their behalf. There's a lovely story about old Sandy Peden, the old Covenanter. And he was being hunted through the hills with some of his followers by a gang of soldiers. They were out of strength, no energy left whatsoever, and trapped and hemmed in the hills down in Ayrshire. And Sandy Peden gathered them together. And he said, "We'll pray." Here's what he prayed. He prayed, "O Lord, twine them about the hill, and cast the lap of thy cloak over poor old Sandy and these poor things. And before he had opened his eyes almost, it says a mist settled on the hills, and the soldiers were frustrated in their search and had to turn back. The Lord knows how to deliver the souls of his people. And that's exactly what he's doing with the apostles here, my friends. He's frustrating the enemies of the church. He's encouraging the people of his church, but that's not the whole purpose of the release, my friends. Read on and you'll see that purpose. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And the purpose of the release, my friends, was this, that the enemies of the church might see yet again that the witness and testimony of the church of Christ in the earth will not be attacked and will not be frustrated except the Lord should hold his hand against those that would do the work. Oh, it's a precious doctrine that the church is preserved. A precious doctrine that the Lord knows how to deliver the souls of his people. But he delivers the souls of his people, my friends, for a purpose. And that purpose is the glory of God. And when God brings those men out of the prison, he brings those men out of the prison to send them right back to the place of witness and testimony, because that's why they've been redeemed onto the earth. Some have it in their heads, oh my friends, that we're bought with the blood of Christ and set on this earth to lie back until Jesus comes. What a pitiable doctrine, so seen on the church in the days that we've come to. Go, stand, speak in the temple all the words of this life. Bring my soul out of prison, says David, and then I shall praise thy name. My friends, in a word, Christians are saved to serve God. How are we serving him? How are we serving him? Remember old Charles Wesley, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's what the Lord is doing. Don't you see, nothing could illustrate it better? Have they deigned, the Lord is saying, have they deigned to attack my church again? And with one sweep of his arm, my friends, he brings his church in the apostles out of that prison and recommissions them again to go and do the work that they have been called to do. And though the release is to the frustration of the enemies, is to the encouragement of the Lord's people, primarily it's to the glory of God in the fulfilling of the purpose of the church of God for which she has been called into being in this earth. So they bring them out. They're told what to speak. Go and speak all the words of this life. You know, old Matthew Henry's got a great suggestion. This life, of course, it's endless, as you can see. What are the words of this life? It's the whole of the gospel. And says Matthew Henry, surely this is the case. Surely when those men were cast into prison, then the one thing that would have occupied their conversation from the very moment they went in until they came out was the gospel. From beginning to end, all the words of the gospel, that's what it would have been on their hearts and on their lips. That's what they would have been speaking about. You get it, in imprisonment. You remember Paul and Silas? They're in prison, put into straits, and they sing the praise of the Lord. They sing about the life that they've been called to.
Old Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer and John Bradford, you remember, each in private cells, until their jailers thought that it would be a bit annoying to them to cram them all into one wee cell. He didn't know what he was doing, because they rejoiced that they were brought together, because together they were mutual friends and mutual encouragements to one another. And these jailers, my friends, they didn't know what they did when they cast all the apostles together into one place. And surely when that angel came, he found the apostles, as old Matthew Henry suggests, full of the words of the gospel. So his word then, go, stand, speak in the temple the words of this life. This life that you've been speaking about and discussing and rejoicing in, go and speak all the words of the gospel. Go and tell men and women that it is this life, this present life that they're involved in. The Sadducees, you see, they lived their life because they didn't think of any eternal life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. It all passes away. There is no eternal life. But this life in the gospel points to the eternal life. And as we believe in an eternal life and an eternal stance before God and the mercy of God that will bring it to us, that determines how we live this life. Too many Sadducees today, certainly among the unconverted. And it's not lost in any of our hearts. And so seldom, my friends, does the reality of eternity take hold upon the people of God. Prove that, you say, simple, because of how we live this life. So often is a denial of our belief in eternal life. How do you come into this life? They preach that. You believe the word of life, the words of this life, you could read it. You're dead in trespasses and sins. That's your state, absolutely. Make no mistake about it. But it's the word of this life that brings life to the souls of them that believe. And they rise up out of their dungeon, out of their imprisonment, and they come forth indeed into this life. The life that was lost in Adam and is regained in Christ. So what happens? They respond. And oh, my friends, that response. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple, it says, early in the morning, and taught. Match yourself to that, my Christian friend. They're just out of prison, you know, in the middle of the night. And what do? As soon as the temple gates begin to creak on their hinges, they're there on the spot to obey the commission of their God. My, they could have dragged out plenty of excuses. Oh, will you see, that chain chafed my arm a bit. I'll go away home first of all. I'm a bit run down after the ordeal. I better have a few days in bed. I'll tell you why they didn't bring forth any excuses, my friends. Because they believed in eternal life. And what was this life? The way some people pad themselves about, my friends. You would think they feared the grave and were headed for the wrath to come instead of looking for glory to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. They responded. They went forth. They did exactly as God commanded at the first opportunity they did it. At the crack of dawn, at the morning sacrifice, as soon as the temple was open, they were in the temple. Because that's where God had told them to go. That's why they had been released. Now then, look at the trial. And as we say, first of all, it's frustrated, and then it's belated. And the frustration comes, of course, and it comes in
one blow after another from the middle of verse 21. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. You see how the frustrations brought about, my friends. It's an enlarged court, as we say. All the trials, all the persecutions are beginning to increase. It's from the hold, from the ward, to the common prison. It was the Sanhedrin at first. Now it's the Sanhedrin plus the Senate. And all the opposition is building up against the church. And our Lord is going to frustrate that trial, my friends, and frustrate it in mercy, surely that those men might be turned from their ways to seek out the ways of the Lord. But you see, it comes in three blows, really. First blow, there are no prisoners. Again, you see, when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." There were no prisoners there for them to bring to the trial. That's the first frustration. You can't have a trial without prisoners. What happened? Chapter 12, I say, will probably give as good an illustration as any. And the angel of the Lord went in, and the angel of the Lord released them, and the angel of the Lord had brought them forth. There are the men, the guards, they're standing still there. They don't know what has happened. They don't realize the doors are still barred and shuttered. But the Lord has worked a miracle on the behalf of his church to frustrate that trial. So the reaction, you see, in verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They're full of perplexity, my friends. Full of perplexity. They've seen it all before. They've heard soldiers coming before and telling news like that before. And as I say, those news are exactly like the news that they received with regards to that resurrection of Christ. And they're perplexed, and they're full of doubt. They doubted off these things, it says, whereunto they would grow. They wondered what would happen next, and they didn't have long to wait. Second blow comes. The preachers are the prisoners. Verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." There they are in a prominent position. They haven't run away into a conclave. They're not having a secret meeting. They're standing in the public place in the temple, right under the Sanhedrin's very nose that's met in Caiaphas' judgment hall in another part of the temple. And there they are, they're standing and they're preaching right in the midst of that temple itself. The prisoners that they're seeking have really become preachers. And then the preachers become voluntary prisoners. My, what a blow that is to them. Verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. They brought them without violence, my friends. That's not a commendation on the officers, on the temple police. That's a commendation on the apostles, my friends. You see the mood of the crowd. The crowd would have stoned the temple police, would have stoned the high priest and his officers. The apostles could have roused them up to do that very thing, but they didn't do it. They went without violence, because the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. Else would his servants fight. And they went, my friends.
at the hand of those men. You see, they were under God's direction. That was the whole thing. All right, they were going to stand trial. God could deliver them from that trial. What if God didn't deliver them from the trial and they were cast into prison? God could deliver them from the prison. What if God didn't deliver them from the prison and they were put to the sword and killed? God would deliver their souls from death, my friends. Because having been delivered from the second death, they hadn't much worry about anything else that could touch them. And they went without violence. You see, in the light of this morning in John's Gospel, what an ironic twist there is in that verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Now, it was these rulers of Israel, you remember this morning, that were all set to stone the Savior. But now when that stoning is going to be left at their own doors, it's a different matter. And they begin to tremble, my friends, when their sins begin to catch up with them. Oh, lots of people are quite happy in rejecting Christ until all the implications of that rejection one day will be brought in upon them. So they feared the people. Then the trial. We say very belated, and we'll just look at the beginning of it this week, verses 27. And verse 28. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You see what happens? You see how their tone changes now? Why, when they were before the people and feared the people and were thinking of their own hide and their own pelt, then they talked to them and they brought them without violence. And they wouldn't lay hands upon them in case they should have been stoned. But as soon as they get into their own precincts, you see, their tone immediately changes and they begin again to threaten the apostles. Did not we straitly command you, they say, that you should not teach in this name? As we say, there's a charge missing. No mention about the getting out of jail and how they got out. But the charges, very simply, disobedience to the Sanhedrin's command. Did not we straitly command you, they say, that you should not teach in this name? They threatened them, you remember. But you remember Peter's reply. Yes, you have told us not to preach in the name of Jesus. But Jesus himself has said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Judge for yourselves. Is it right to obey God rather than men? And the point is, my friends, when Peter said that at the earlier trial, he meant it. It wasn't words that were coming tripping off his lips. He meant that they were going to obey God, and they obeyed God. And when that Sanhedrin come and bring them before them again, my friends, they're wasting their breath by speaking about what they had commanded when Peter and the apostles are under the command of God. And let a person get the commands of God into their heart and their minds, and it doesn't matter what men say, or what men threaten, or how they renew their idle threats. You see, the second part of the charge. They say that you have disobeyed our commandment. We straitly commanded you that you should not teach in this name. And behold, on the contrary, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. What a charge, my friend. What a glorious indictment on the Church of Christ.
Would the church could be accused today of filling Inverness with its doctrine. What a glorious charge. More like filling it with a lot of nonsense. A lot of nonsense. Now there comes the big key point, you see, of course, with them. Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Why, they're beginning to tremble a bit now. That's a good thing. Don't you see where they're going back to? It goes beyond saying almost. They're going back to the palace of Pilate. What will I do with this man? I'm innocent of this just man's blood. His blood be on us, they cried, you remember, and on our children. And do you know what's happening in Jerusalem, my friends? The Jewish people in Jerusalem, because the harvest is being reaped now, and the Jewish people are beginning to realize that Jesus is Messiah. And they're believing. Have you not seen it? 2,000, 3,000, 5,000. Being added to the church of Jesus Christ. They're beginning to see that Jesus is Messiah, but my friends, they're remembering that they crucified their Messiah, and they crucified their Messiah at the instigation of the rulers. And the rulers know it. And the rulers know, my friends, that it was they that stirred up the people to call for the blood of Jesus to be upon their heads. That's why they fear the people and fear being stoned by the people. And so they accuse the apostles of bringing the charge of the blood of Christ on their head, which is going to lead them into the death of stoning almost by the people of Jerusalem. But it's more than that. Their conscience, my friends, is beginning to work. I would that it had worked in them all, no doubt in some, but worked effectually in them all. And they're beginning to see that cry, my friends, that indeed it was invoking Christ's blood to be upon. Oh, it was one thing to stand with the majority there in that atmosphere. His blood be in us and on our children. We're not worried about the consequences. But now the consequences are beginning to stand out in stark reality. The situation's very different. It's a great thing, you know, for a sinner to be with the majority. And to speak about judgment and the wrath to come and all the rest, knowing that majority atmosphere, well, they say, I'll take my chance. Indeed you will, my friends, if you're unconverted. And your chance isn't worth a button. Not a button. But it's a different matter when conscience takes hold in you. And you know that as you have invoked God's wrath upon you and said you'll take your chance with that wrath, my friends, when your conscience takes hold, it's a different matter. Don't stop at conscience. Their conscience silenced them before. Then they rose up from that settled conscience position. Conscience won't save you. Only the blood of Christ will save you. And belief in his name. We have to say it again. My friends, believe. And stand up and be counted as with the Lord. Speak out that you're the Lord's in truth. But their accusation. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're blaming us, they're saying. for the death of Christ. Precisely. Exactly. That's exactly what they were doing. They were blaming them for the death of Christ. Why? Because they were responsible for the death of Christ, as all sinners, in fact, are responsible for the death of Christ. But they wound so that they might heal, don't you see? And read the preaching of Peter, even in these few chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, and always where he lays the charge of the blood of Christ at the feet of these men, he always offers up the gospel as well, my friends. I know that you did it in ignorance, he says, as did also your rulers. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And that's the case with a non-converted person. The blood of Christ, my friends, is on their heads and will condemn them. And yet it's only that blood of Christ that will clear their heads of that condemnation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ indeed, and thou shalt be saved. So the devil has launched his new attack. He has put them into the prison, but the Lord has brought them out, and they'll stand again accused, my friends. But the work of the Lord and the word of the Lord will go on for all that. And the Lord will teach us if we've got ears to hear.